We look for a third time at this story in Daniel chapter 3. So if you'd like to have it open in front of you, this incredible story. Isn't it wonderful how God has filled the Bible with amazing stories? Didn't have to do it like this. Didn't have to have a fiery furnace. But he's given us these incredible stories that have become, you know, famous throughout world history. And are great for telling children, but help us to understand reality. And we're going to look today one more time. We looked at this story a couple of weeks ago, seeing how it teaches us about taking a stand for the Lord. There are times when we're called upon to stand for Him, and when should we do that? Why should we do that? How do we go about that? The power come to do something like that. We looked last time at the whole issue of unjust suffering. Here are three Jewish men being thrown into a furnace. We considered that from that angle. We're going to look at it now from one more issue, one more angle. It's an issue that's very relevant today that wouldn't have been 100 years ago. Spurgeon would not have addressed this. John Newton would not have addressed this because it wasn't relevant. We're going to look at the subjects of religious pluralism. There's just three headings on the screen, so we know where we're going. The definition, we're going to talk about what is religious pluralism, what are we talking about here? I want to offer a critique of it and a comfort, and then how do we live in a pluralistic society? We need to start with point one, okay? What are we talking about? This is the world we live in is amazingly like Daniel's situation. In the United Kingdom, we are a multicultural society. Many different faiths and beliefs are all mixed up together. So it seems logical, it seems perfectly reasonable to say the only way we're all going to get along is everybody acknowledges that everyone has their own beliefs, they've all got their own take on ultimate reality. No one's got all the answers. No one has the truth, capital T. We just need a little bit of humility about our beliefs. Don't try and force your beliefs on anyone else. Every belief is valid. This is religious pluralism. Here's a definition, a textbook definition. Religious pluralism is the coexistence of diverse religious belief systems within a society characterized by mutual respect, tolerance, and active engagement rather than mere coexistence. It promotes the idea that multiple religions can hold valid truths or paths to salvation, opposing exclusive claims that only one faith is correct. It is both a social reality and a theological stance favoring interfaith dialogue. The United Kingdom is proud of its religious plurality. That is the undergirding philosophy of governments in succession for many, many years. Now, this creates tensions, because if you're a Christian, you do believe you have the truth, capital T. And everything else is wrong. You believe that. And so people get nervous of you. They think you're arrogant, possibly dangerous. And in turn, you're going to be nervous of them. Will I be opposed for believing in one God? Will I be thrown into a fiery furnace for this? We're not the first to face this. This is the wonderful thing. Here in the Bible, we look back and find here is exactly the same situation. The book of Daniel gives us believers living in an unbelieving world. This is exactly their situation. The Israelites, for centuries, had lived in a society where there was one religion, all the cultural institutions, the law, the arts, the media, everything, all supported their belief and their scriptures and so on. Now they're exiles in Babylon, where there are multiple religions. It is religious pluralism. Babylon had many different cultures, many different nationalities all living together. They all had their own religions. And the way they got along was to say, I believe this, you believe that, fine. No one can say, I am right and you're wrong. This is my truth. Tell me about your truth. That was the kind of, that's a Manic Street Preachers album, by the way. This is today and this was then. All our religious positions are equally valid. We tolerate each other. No one can say, I have the truth, you're wrong. That was Babylon, that's the United Kingdom. And as I said earlier, this particular application of Daniel chapter 3 never have been preached 100 years ago or more, or even less. But we've become a pluralistic society, and now it's extremely relevant. Back in World War II, the king called for a day of prayer, a national day of prayer. And he didn't say, pray to your God and I'll pray to my God. Everyone knew the God we were all going to pray to, because it was the day of Christendom, we call it. Not that everyone was a Christian, but it was a Christian-based society. And the basic morals of the Bible, the basic truths of the Bible were upheld, whether people were only nominally a Christian or whatever. But now, that's not the case. And we are having to think, as Daniel had to think, and his friends had to think, how do we live in this society where we're expected to... I believe I've got the right religion. I believe this is true and that they're all wrong. How do I live in such a society? Because it seems arrogant to people. It seems backward. It seems narrow-minded, intolerant, tribal, and possibly dangerous. So this speaks to us now. Before we go on to the next points, I want to go a bit deeper. What is actually going on in Daniel chapter 3? This image worship, what is going on? It doesn't say, as Jim mentioned, it doesn't tell us what the statue was. You can draw a fairly reasonable conclusion that Nebuchadnezzar made a statue of himself. In the previous chapter, he had this great, incredible dream of a huge statue, and the head was of gold. I won't go through it all again, but he was told specifically, you're the golden head. You are a very big deal. And it would seem that the big takeaway for Nebuchadnezzar was, I'm really great. That was basically what he learned from that. He had a lot more to learn from God. So he's erected this huge statue. Was it himself? It's hard to say that because there's no record of the Babylonian kings ever being divinized, ever being worshipped. The Romans used to do that. Various other groups did that, but not in Babylon. Was this a Babylonian god? It doesn't say. It's deliberately really not named. He just says, my image that I've set up, this image I've set up, verse 12. They don't serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. That's what they were criticized for. It must have been a really strange thing. We're told, verse 1, he made an image of gold. His height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. So it's about 90 feet high, but only 9 feet across. So it's a weird kind of straight-up golden thing. Made of gold, or maybe just gold-plated, but whatever. It would have been dazzling. It would have been impressive. What does it represent? Well, Nebuchadnezzar is being deliberately vague. It's not one particular god. But here is the spirit of Babylon. Here is the power of Babylon. All the gods of Babylon. This is Babylon. He's being very smart. Nebuchadnezzar was a brilliant, brilliant man, one of the great names in world history. He had conquered all these nations, and he built this huge empire, and he's looking for some kind of glue or cement to bind it all together, to keep it all united. And religion is the key. One commentator, Ronald Wallace, makes this point. Religion was defined in parts of that ancient world as that which binds. By definition, it binds people. And that's the purpose of the image. It wasn't just the Jews that had been exiled into Babylon. Every nation that Babylon conquered, this was their principle. They'd take vast sections of the population, the royalty, the influencers, the powerful people, the intelligentsia, bring them to Babylon, turn them into Babylonians. So there's the Jews and every other nation. They're all in there together, and they all arrived with their own gods. So he sets up this image, and it acts as a focal point for all religious devotion. Everyone is summoned to worship. Verse 4, it says, the herald proclaimed aloud, you are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, what's a trigon? A trigon, harp, bagpipe. There's Scottish people there. every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that the king Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. Now, he's not saying worship this image instead of your gods. He's saying in addition to your own gods. It's a unifying device. It was the Super Bowl a fortnight ago. I don't know if you watched the Super Bowl. I didn't. But there was a lot of stuff on the news about it beforehand. And they were interviewing people as they arrive for this great occasion. And it seems half the thing is about what happens at halftime with the music and all this. But they were interviewing all these various famous people who rolled up. And one of them said, you know, America has problems. We admit that. We have divides and so on. But this brings us together. And then she said, sports, music, and food brings people together. That's probably true, isn't it? Sports, music, food. In Babylon, that is all of that plus religion. That religion is probably the most powerful one. All these people with all their differences. Yeah, you keep worshipping your own God in your own way, but as long as you worship the image too, we're all together in this. And then they would show that they're not exclusivist, intolerant bigots. That's how you prove it. Or there's the fiery furnace. Intolerance will not be tolerated. Now, it's a festival to the great spirit of the empire. This is Glastonbury. What's not to like? Food, music, colour. It's going to be great. Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't really have expected any sane person to say no. But a fiery furnace will be lit if necessary. That was a typical appendix to any royal command in the ancient world, a nasty death for disobedience. Nebuchadnezzar tended to favour the old torn limb from limb and your house pulled down. That was chapter 2, end of chapter 3. Darius favoured the lion's den. On this occasion, Nebuchadnezzar goes to a fiery furnace, but he had never expected to use it, except for the odd lunatic. Another quote from a commentator. Even those very religious people he had brought from the province of Judah with their so-called supreme god would surely not deny that the gods of Babylon had a right to be given prominence within the confines of their own territory. So you see the setup. Nebuchadnezzar is using religion as a means of forging a unified empire without divisions and rebellions. So you're all free to worship your own god as long as you don't do it exclusively. And to prove that, worship the image. Prove you're not a bigot. He can't say, my God is the God, the exclusive only God. He wants peace in his realm, a political glue that holds everything together. Anything else, he's, in his mind, is bound to lead to trouble. It's bound to lead to rebellion and all the rest of it. Now, that is like us today. Our society is multicultural, like Babylon. It's not been put together by military force. Yet, nonetheless, we are very diverse. Religious pluralism seems the only way to have a peaceful society. It just makes perfect sense. If anyone says, I have the truth, and you are all wrong, well, that can only lead to trouble, can't it, surely? A British philosopher, Karl Popper, he wrote a very influential book in 1945, which is still the bedrock for much of this thinking. It was called The Open Society and Its Enemies. And in that book, he said, exclusivism is always going to lead to totalitarian behavior. Always. See, he said, if anyone says my beliefs are right, everyone else's are wrong, that must lead to tyranny. It must lead to those people trying to impose their beliefs on other people. In fact, he went on to say, if you have exclusive beliefs and you don't try and impose them on everyone else, you are just a hypocrite. You don't really believe it. People with exclusive beliefs, he said in this book, they spell the end of a free and open society. They are the enemies of a free and open society. Certainly what Nebuchadnezzar believed, and that's what many people believe today. You can't have peace with such people. And so you get these two sections of society that are very nervous of one another. I guess in any gathering of people, you're going to find that you'll have these groups. Some of you, maybe you're not a believer, and you sense the sense of religious pluralism. It does seem to make sense, and you believe if a person thinks their religion's the right one, they have to be arrogant, they have to be even possibly dangerous, and they'll inevitably try and impose their beliefs on everyone else. I lived for many years in Milton Keynes and Wolverton, and had a neighbour. The family lived opposite us, and we got on perfectly well with them. Until one occasion, I just happened to be talking to him, and I wanted to witness to him, and talked a bit about church. And he said, "To be honest, I think you should be locked up." I was looking for the irony. No irony. He said, "No, I think people with these beliefs, they're a problem, they're dangerous. I think you should be arrested for bringing your children up like this." Kind of frosty relationship after that. But that was, he was serious. "I think there is a problem with you being an evangelical Christian." And then the other group is going to be Christians who are understandably nervous of that. What does that mean? Do I just clam up? Do I just tone it all down? My beliefs, what do I do? And then I want to address, first of all, my next point on here. We're going to look at, just address the thoughts behind religious pluralism, to criticize it and to offer the Bible's comfort to you. And then I want to ask us as Christians, how do we live in such a society? So first of all, if you're persuaded by religious pluralism, I want to just say two things to criticize it, which religious pluralism does this, and it may not always be aware it does this. One, that it tries to assert that no one has the whole picture. We've all got to be a bit humble. We all don't have the ultimate take on reality. But the thing is, that in itself is a take on ultimate reality. It is a claim to have the whole picture. It's doing what it says you shouldn't do. Think it through. A great example of this. So when I was teaching, there was a primary school. I taught in primary schools. There was a textbook for teaching RE. It was called "What Do You Believe?" And the foreword was written by Ali Jones, interesting enough. And it was a good book in a lot of ways. It tried to give a fairly fair and balanced account of what the major faiths believe. On the blurb of the back of the book, "This book attempts to promote understanding and tolerance for all people." And there's one chapter in the book called "They Can't All Be Right, or Can They?" And it tells the story of the blind men and the elephant. Do you know the story of the blind men and the elephant? It's the religious pluralist classic text. It actually is a very ancient story. I think even some believe it goes right back to Buddha. Here's a picture. If you type it into the internet, you've got loads and loads of pictures. I like this one because I think it's been done by the Far Side guy, Gary Larson. The story goes, okay, there's a load of blind men discover an elephant, and they all grab a different part of the elephant to find out what it's like. And one of them grabs the tusk at the end, and he says, "Oh, an elephant's like a spear, sharp, pointy thing." One grabs the trunk, saying, no, an elephant's like a snake. One puts an arm around the leg. No, an elephant's like a tree. One puts his hands on against the side of it. No, an elephant's like a wall. And one grabs an ear. An elephant's like a fan. And one grabs the tail. So no, an elephant's like a rope. And they all start to fight about what an elephant's like. And of course, they're all right and they're all wrong. They've all got a little bit right and completely wrong. And the religious pluralism says, you see the moral of the story. Religions are like the blind men. No religion sees the whole picture. Each religion sees a part of the whole picture, and so each religion has something valid to offer. You've got to be humble. Don't claim you've got the whole truth, any more than the blind men could claim they have the whole truth about the elephant. Now, what's the problem with that story? Well, it's this. You can only tell that story if you know what an elephant looks like. The artist could only do that because he knows what an elephant really looks like. He has the whole picture. And that's what the religious pluralist is doing. They're claiming to have the whole picture. They're saying none of your religions has the whole picture. I know that because somehow I do. How do they know that they don't have the whole picture? How do you have the whole truth? Religious pluralism is a claim to have the whole truth. Claims that all religions are a valid attempt to get to God. That is a very particular way of looking at things. I heard Oprah Winfrey talking about this. She said, this is the way I see it, as God is up on a mountain, and there are all these different paths going up the mountain. There's the Christian path, and the Muslim path, and the Hindu path, and the be a nice person path, and they're all going up, they all get to God by a different path. And you have to say, well, how do you know that? How come you can see the whole mountain? You're on a hot air balloon kind of going over the mountain. And this is the problem, you see. And if this is true, this way of If the universe is like that, then that is a very, very particular view of God. It says that God isn't concerned about doctrine, for example. Christians say Jesus is God. Muslims say no, it's a blasphemy to say Jesus is God. The religious pluralist says God doesn't mind. It's not, you know, God's not worried about the details so long as you're sincere. Different religions have different moral emphases. For example, some are very, sexual ethics are very tight, some are freer. But there's religious pluralist says, look, God is quite easy about the details as long as you're basically a good person. Now, that is a very specific way of describing God. No other religion has ever come up with that for thousands of years. This is very new, very specific, and it is in itself, it is a belief system that the religious pluralist wants everyone to adopt. See, so that is a take on ultimate reality. It's a faith. It's a religion. And the second thing to mention about this is think about what you're saying when you say you can believe in a God as long as you don't say that I have to believe you. You can say you can believe what you want as long as you don't try and convert people or you're being intolerant. Can you hear what you're trying to do when you say that? You're trying to convert me to your view. You're being intolerant of my view. In the name of intolerance, you're not tolerating my view. You're saying my take on ultimate reality is better than yours. How are you being tolerant when you argue like that? That's what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. He's saying you're free to worship your way as long as it's my way. Religious pluralism, it looks very tolerant on the outside, but when you push a little deeper, you find it tends to be very intolerant, often not even consciously. In the name of tolerance, the pluralist is intolerant of those who disagree. You have to commit to religious pluralism. You have to convert. It wants you to convert. That's the critique. That is where Nebuchadnezzar is coming from. Be a religious pluralist, or please step into my fiery furnace. But there is a comfort that the Bible gives you. If many people are very wedded to this, and it is very embedded in our society, and there is a genuine fear, particularly of Christians, they believe they're right, everyone else is wrong, there's this fear that you feel you have to impose your views on everyone, and that will lead to totalitarian behavior. Because doesn't it so often happen that way? With religious fundamentalists, turns violent, turns dangerous. What is the response to that of the Bible? Well, essentially the response is it really depends what your fundamentals are. Observe, at the end of this story, the three men, they step out of the furnace unharmed, and Nebuchadnezzar is really impressed, very impressed. He knows power when he sees it, and he says in verse 28, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." So as soon as he says, "I believe in this God," he pronounces a law to kill anyone who speaks against him. And, you know, if you disagree with this, I'll kill you. Surely this is the very thing that the religious pluralist fears, imposing his beliefs by force. But note, Nebuchadnezzar, he embraces the idea of God, but he's not converted. He's still saying their God. Look at their God. Their God is pretty impressive. Their God. He doesn't say my God. He doesn't know God. And the point is, anyone who says, "I believe in the God of the Bible," and then acts in a totalitarian way, does not know the God of the Bible. Nebuchadnezzar is just after the power that this God seems to have. He's impressed by it. The fact is, a Christian couldn't be totalitarian in this way. Why? What is the central belief? What is the fundamental of Christian fundamentalism? What is your fundamental if you're a Christian? It is the cross. That's the heart of Christianity. A man dying for people who oppose him. That's at the heart of it. A man laying down his life in terrible agony for people who hate him. Now, if that is your central truth in your life, if that's your fundamental, if that's the engine of your soul, how could that possibly make you totalitarian to your opponents? If it ever does, then you haven't got it. You haven't got it. You don't know him. You're like Nebuchadnezzar, and history is littered with corpses, from the Crusades to terrorism in Northern Ireland, people doing awful things in the name of Christianity. If you don't believe what I say, I will fight you. That's the opposite of the cross. Absolute opposite. The cross shows Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dying for people who don't believe him, who don't agree with him, who oppose him. He lays down his life for them. On the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them." If that is the absolute truth, if that's your fundamental, it cannot produce a life of violence and bigotry. It can only produce a life of loving self-sacrifice. You see that. The pluralism, it looks tolerant on the outside, but on the inside, it tends to be intolerant. The way Nebuchadnezzar deals with anyone who tries to impose their beliefs on others is to impose religious pluralism on them. Tends to be as intolerant as what it condemns. Christianity, on the other hand, it looks intolerant from the outside. Jesus said, John 14, verse 16, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That sounds pretty exclusive, and it is. It absolutely is. Jesus said, "The only way to God is through me, through my cross. There's no other way." And Acts 4 verse 12, that salvation is only found in Jesus Christ. There is no other mediator between God and man but the Lord Jesus Christ. Totally exclusive. It looks so intolerant on the outside. But if you really grasp it, if you know God, if you make him your God, not just your parents' God, your friend's God, like Nebuchadnezzar, their God, he's great, I'm impressed with their God. No, if you really know God through Jesus Christ, it produces real tolerance and kindness and self-sacrifice and love. It can only produce that. So, point three, how do you live in a pluralistic society? Let me address Christians. How much do you come across this? I'm guessing possibly you students particularly, but in all walks of life now, this is a thing you come across. When I was a school teacher, it was a very Muslim area, they'd have Eid parties, and I was expected to take part. I'm not taking part. Bigot. No, I'm not, but pressure is all around, and it can really mount up. It's a furnace, a very 21st century furnace. How do you live as a believer in the one true God in a society that says you must acknowledge all faiths as equally valid? What do you do in such a society? Well, look at how the Jews, the three young men, handled this situation. I'm going to look at three things, and we saw them a couple of weeks ago, and I'm just going to go over them again, because this is the same thing. How are you going to live graciously and in a godly Christian manner in this situation? First, don't go looking for trouble. These three men had to be turned in. Yeah, they felt no obligation to take their stand publicly. They had to be found out. They had to be looked for. They are malicious. It says in verse 8, "At that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews." The three men, they felt no obligation to take their stand publicly against idol worship. They quietly get on with their work, probably just hoping no one notices that they don't turn up at the festival very often. They don't do that out of cowardice, because they're not afraid to die, as we find later on. But they're just not longing to jump into the furnace if they can help it. They could have loudly protested, "This is a violation of my conscience. This is that. This is." Perhaps you'd expect that. But even if their conscience didn't allow them to worship the idol, their conscience didn't require them to make a public outcry and jump into that furnace. I quoted Corrie ten Boom last week, who was hiding Jews. She had to be trapped. She wasn't looking to go to a concentration camp, but she was conscience-bound to oppose the Nazism, but she wasn't going to go and march up on the door, "You're wrong and I defy you." She was keeping her head down. These three men, they had to be trapped by the enemies of the Jews, who were checking up to see if they were obeying or not. It's clear from the past they were very jealous of them. They'd been promoted above them. They'd exposed their magic as nonsense in the chapter before. They hated them. And here was a perfect way to catch them, and they caught them. And it seems when they are brought before Nebuchadnezzar, he says, he gives them another chance. This must be a mistake. This must be a... you didn't really understand what I was talking about. But they obviously... It was fairly subtle, their refusal to obey the law. And many people, Christian people, feel their conscience bound to speak out and complain about anything they can't agree with. That isn't the case. You need to be wise, pick your fights wisely. They were engaging in civil disobedience. That's a biblical principle. You obey God rather than man. Where there's a clash, you have to obey God. But in principle, we honor the king. We just read Peter in his letter, chapter 2 of Peter, saying to these people, you be careful, you honor those God put in authority. You're being called to pick your fights wisely. Don't go looking for trouble. It'll come anyway, so you don't have to go looking for it. When it comes, look at how the three men behaved. And we see these wonderful things, respect and defiance. They're so respectful. O king, O Nebuchadnezzar, they're courteous, they're polite, and yet they're defiant. Respectful, defiant. They don't go together very often, those two things, but they must in the Christian. Respectful defiance. They have the nerve to say in verse 16, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Incredible thing to say. They're on trial for their lives, and they say, well, we don't have to say anything. I don't have to make a defense. We call that contempt of court, don't we? But they're very calm, they're very respectful, and say, we don't have to say anything. We're not, it's ridiculous. We're not going to go and worship your thing. We learn from that. There are times, aren't there? There are times to discuss. There are times to argue and debate and be wise and make your case. I've been doing that for the last, I don't know, it feels like 3 hours, the case against religious pluralism. And you can make that case yourself. But there are times come where you just have to say, sorry, I'm not doing it. Politely, respectfully, but no, I'm not going. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to say that. And the chips fall where they may. And they make their argument at this point by their actions, by their whole manner. They're showing that they're right. They're living this truth. The time will come for most of us at some point, you will just have to stand out like a sore thumb in a religiously pluralistic society and get criticized. And you're just going to have to say, I just can't go along with that. That just isn't true. I'm a Christian. And when that time comes, respect and defiance. Secondly, confidence and humility. These two things, again, they don't normally come together. Confidence and humility. But we see there's great confidence. Verse 17, he says, if this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Very confident. Very confident. But why does he say this next? But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. They're convinced God is able to rescue them. They're actually convinced God will rescue them. Tremendous confidence, but at the same time, we acknowledge that you might not. That might not be what's going to happen. They have the humility to say, we may have got this wrong. I bet, think about their track record. They were taken from Israel to Babylon as young men. They would have prayed, Lord, you can deliver us. You can save us. You can turn the army at the gate away. It had happened before. In their history, God had rescued them at that last minute. They would have prayed. And maybe they were convinced God will rescue us. But look at this. Now they're slaves in Babylon. Oh, he didn't rescue us. But time has gone on and God has used them in that place. And they'd have learned God had a purpose in that. He had a purpose in that. And we can trust he has a purpose now. We believe he'll probably rescue us. We're pretty convinced, but he might not. We were wrong before. But whatever, we're not going to bow down to the statue. There's this amazing humility that their faith is not in their wisdom, it's not in their agenda. We talked about this before. Their faith is in God. Dying would not be a great, terrible mistake on God's part. God knows what he's doing, so he won't bow down. They're ready for deliverance or death. Either way, God will be glorified. They know that. And we need to hold on to that. These men, as we said before, they've been spiritually fireproofed long before they ever need to be physically fireproofed. God had got them ready to face that fire through years of faithful obedience. They're faithful and yet humble. And you will need from time to time to stand firm, even if it means going into the furnace. Christians do lose their jobs. Christians are socially ostracized. And sometimes God will just let that happen. Current relatives of mine are trying to adopt at the moment, and they've been rejected purely because of their Christian belief. Purely because, it's straight up, because you believe what you believe about same-sex relationships. We will not let you adopt. Now they're pushing it further. And the Christian Institute, we're going to come to your rescue. And no, they can't do that. But they're under pressure to bend, and people have bent. Some people have given way on that. I know people who have wonderfully it's been turned around and they've been able to adopt. I also know another couple who they never won. But they still had to stand. I believe God is able to rescue us, and you might even believe, I think he will rescue us. But you have to hold on and say, but he might not. Humble enough to know it's him I'm going to honor. Whatever happens. And what happens is, look at this. The three men show Nebuchadnezzar the opposite of what he is showing them. Nebuchadnezzar, the tolerant pluralist, is furious. He's frothing at the mouth. Whereas these intolerant, bigoted believers over here, they're calm and they're polite. They show the king that though they believe this absolute truth, that God is the only true and living God, in a pluralistic society, you can't say that. They said, we believe that, but it didn't make them terrorists. It didn't make them judgmental bigots. They weren't totalitarian. That's what you need to do. You need that with confidence and humility. You show the world that this absolute truth, this is the absolute truth, the cross of Jesus Christ, doesn't turn you into a judgmental totalitarian. It does the opposite. It fills you with love. It fills you with compassion and forgiveness and self-sacrifice and patience and a love for people even who oppose you. That's what this absolute truth of the cross does. People need to see that. So the third thing I put up there, you just need to live the life of the cross. This is how you live in a society that says absolute beliefs cannot be tolerated. You need to live it out. You say, well, this is my absolute truth, and this is the life it produces. You live the life of the cross. This is the outcome of having Jesus at the center. And what does that mean? You know what that means. It means you need to actually make sure Jesus is at the center of your whole life. He really is. The cross of Jesus is the heart of everything. You need to fill your mind, you need to fire your imagination with the wonder of the cross. Jesus laying down his life for you personally. He laid down his life for you, you who opposed him. It wasn't just simply a cosmic example to the human race of the love of God. No, personally, he died for you, Christian. And even when you were so intolerant of him, you hated him. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Are you amazed at that? Are you mesmerized by that? That needs to be a brighter furnace burning in your heart than any furnace you're threatened with. Jesus, how we described it last week, going into the ultimate furnace for you. That's what the cross was, wasn't it? The ultimate furnace, the fiery furnace of the wrath of God. He said, you stay there, I'm going in. And he didn't come out. He burned up. He was just, he bore all your sin to nothing. You need to get that so deeply that you can say, you can throw me into any furnace you like. You can't get me into that one. He went in there for me, and I know he'll be with me in this one. He'll be with me, and he'll bring me through it. You need to live that way so that people will say, look, if there is an absolute truth, I really hope it's yours, because that's great. We need to do this, to pray that the Lord would help us to live such a way in this society, in a fearful society that thinks it's going to blow up at any minute. We need to see, no, the cross does not do that. It produces people who love one another and united and are lovingly concerned and self-sacrificing for the people who don't believe what they believe. We're not out to win arguments. We're out to win souls, aren't we, as Christian people? Apostle Peter says in verse 12 of that chapter we read, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We stick at it in the prayer that they will see what this is actually better than what we believe. The absolute truth is wonderful and not to be feared. Let's pray. Help us, Lord, we pray with this. It is a unique situation to our time in history and in our particular part of the Western world. And we are frowned upon for having absolute beliefs. Yet, Lord God, your word has been an unbreakable word from you throughout the centuries. It's still, empires have come and gone, and yet still your word holds. The name of Jesus Christ is still praised, and we want to follow you, and we want to live lives that demonstrate that it is wonderful to live under the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord God. Give us wisdom and courage in those moments where we have to stand. Help our lives to demonstrate the truth of the gospel. We pray for any who are persuaded by this doctrine that is pervasive in our society. Open blind eyes, we pray, in your mercy, that people might see the whole picture. We have the whole picture in the Word of God. We don't have to feel around in the dark, but you have declared yourself to us, and most wonderfully in the person of Jesus. Dear Father, build us up as your people. Help us to be a godly presence in this country, in this town where you put us to live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.